The question I want to put to you tonight is, how do we respond to the love of Christ manifest at his offering up of himself at Calvary? And I want to turn our attention to Philippians chapter 2, in particular the verses 12 through 18. And there we have this statement that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 12, we are to do so because we're beloved of God. And we're to do so because God works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're to do so, he says in verse 14, without grumbling or disputing. That we're to do so that we might be blameless and innocent children of God. And that we're to do so in the midst of a crooked and twisted world. And we're to do so by shining as lights to the world by holding fast, verse 16, to the word of life. So that in the day of Christ we may prove that we have not run the race in vain. And I want to look at that passage tonight and see what God would have for us in it. First, Paul says to us that we're to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. What does that mean? Well, you've got to ask, what is it that we're to work out? You know, if someone says to you, I want you to do this, and then describes how they want you to do it, there's no point in just looking at the end of the sentence and how they want you to do it. You've got to look at what they want you to do. So what is the salvation that we are to work out with fear and trembling? Well, the word salvation encompasses everything that God has done, will do, and is doing for us. Salvation addresses the fact that God has dealt with who we were. Who were we? Who were you when you were conceived in your mother's womb? You were a sinner. What were you by nature? You were by nature an object of the wrath of God. Who were you as you lived your life in that relationship of bondage with sin? Well, you were one who was disobedient to God. And God has dealt with that. God has dealt with the consequences of that. It's an astonishing thing that God has not only dealt with our sin, he's not only dealt with our disobedience, he's dealt with the consequences of that disobedience. He has redeemed us. And the very thought that God has broken our relationship with sin and the destructiveness of sin in our lives, the fact that sin steals us, the fact that sin steals from us, the fact that everything that is not good in our lives arises from sin. Everything. Everything in our lives that is not good arises from sin. The fact that God has dealt with that relationship with sin and radically brought a cleavage in that relationship with sin and with ourselves is an astonishing thing. And something that we should be constantly reminding ourselves of. We should never become sloppy in our appreciation for what God did in breaking our bondage to sin, in addressing our disobedience of him, and in dealing with the consequences of our sin. Because it's not just that we're no longer in bondage to sin, we're no longer objects of God's holy wrath. Now, there's something to think about. We are no longer objects, that which we were by nature formerly, of the holy, just wrath of God. As believers in Jesus Christ, you and I will never experience the wrath of God. Never. When we pass from life into death, our souls will be made perfect, and we will go into the presence of God to dwell forever and ever, never ending ever. We will not have any experience of the just holy wrath of God. And that is the case solely because Jesus on the cross experienced that wrath and all its fullness for your soul and for mine and all his people. But it's just not the absence of sin. It's just not the fact that we have been taken out from the wrath or under the wrath of God. We have been made alive in Christ. Our lives are different. It's not just that he has taken sin away and just left us. He has imputed to us a righteousness. He has given us a salvation that gives us a joy. Not just that He's broken the back of the burden of sin that would destroy us. He has, through the work of the Spirit in our lives, given us the opportunity to taste and see that He is good, to understand, as we sang in Psalm 119, that affliction is good for our souls. Affliction is good for us because when we wander from the things of God, when we wander from the truth, we need to be brought back into that relation that is good for us, good for everyone around us. And so God draws us up. He works by His Spirit. He brings things into our lives that won't allow us to wander down those paths. He's raised us into a new and living hope. And that process is ongoing. It's not just that He's broken the bondage. It's not just that He's made us alive. It's not just that He's given us the opportunity to experience real joy. But He is at work day and daily by the work of His Spirit, bringing us into a deeper relationship, giving us His Word, giving us His truth. You know, when you really stop and think about it, we are phenomenally privileged and blessed. It's sad that we're going to have to wait to heaven to see the magnitude of the blessing. You know, if only we could get a sight of it now, we would stand in awe of God and we would be overwhelmed with love for Him and for His Son, Jesus, and for the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the salvation that we're to work out. And the word work that Paul uses here in the original, when he says in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it means to labor. It means to labor it out. There's nothing easy about the Christian life. Anybody that tells you the Christian life is easy is telling you something that is not true. It's not easy to love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's not easy for you women to submit yourselves to your husbands as Christ submitted to the Father. It's not easy for children to honor and to respect their parents. It's not easy for us not to steal. It's not easy for us to respect the law of God and keep the Sabbath day. It's not easy for us not to make an idol in our lives that replaces God. It's not easy to put to death sin. None of this is easy. The idea that it's easy is a fallacy. That's why the word means work. It means intensive labor. It means going out and getting a shovel into your hands and digging in to your life. It means intentional, deliberate, focused, determined labor. The question is, how are we to do that? And it's no coincidence that Paul here writes concerning the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and then follows on with the fact that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Because in the example of Christ, we have that which we are to do. We are to walk and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling by obedience. That's how we're to do it. It's not an abstract concept. God says do, and we are to do. And the word here for obey means to hear. And that's why the hearing of God's word is so important. That's why Jesus often said after he preached, like in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, 24, take heed how you hear. That's why Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said, faith comes by hearing, and why James says in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We are to hear the word of God, but implicit in the hearing is the obeying. And we are to obey because that is the working out of our salvation. It's clear. To work out our salvation means to labor at it, and to labor at it, and unto obedience. When people say to me, I can live the Christian life, but I don't need the law of God. I'm past the law of God. Then my question to them is, you don't understand the first thing about what it means to be a Christian. You don't understand what it means to work out your salvation. Because the working out of your salvation is walking in the way of the Lord Jesus. And walking in the way of the Lord Jesus is to obey the Father. It is because the Son obeyed the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross, that the Father highly exalted him. How can we live our lives as believers in Jesus Christ and think that we can escape the necessity of obeying the commands of God? We can't. It's not possible. And that requires work. And we can do it. We can do it not on our own strength, but we can by God's grace, as Paul tells us here. We can do it because, verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. There's the basis of our ability to engage dutifully in serving God and obeying his commands. If it was just something that we were to generate of ourselves, it would be a terrible thing to declare to you. If I was to come into this pulpit and tell you, you must obey the commands of God, you have to obey the commands of God, and you must give yourself to this. This is what God requires of you. And then you were to say to me, well, where do I get the strength to do that? I don't know. You just have to do it. You just have to find it somewhere in yourself. You just have to work it out. You have to be like other people committed to other causes. You have to resolve in your heart you're going to do that. That would be a perilous course to set you on. That would be a destructive course mentally to set you on, because many of you who would be diligent in these things would become confused by your inability to realize that to any degree. The only reason why it is proper and appropriate to call you to work out your own salvation is because of the work that God has and is doing in your heart and your soul. It is he who has regenerated your heart and has given you a tenderness towards him. It is he who has renewed your mind and given you an attractiveness to his word. It is he who has worked in your will and so facilitates and gives you the desire to go after him. We work because God gives us that desire. And just as the word work for us means labor, the word work used of God, here's a different word. God doesn't work in the sense of laboring. It wasn't a labor for God. This work in the original means to be energized, energy. It's God's energy that enables us to work out as we labor. Two different words for work. We labor, God gives us the energy, divine energy, an energy that we wouldn't otherwise have. And what is that energy? It's the enabling power of God by his grace. Grace is the energy. That's why we can give ourselves to these things, because God in his mercy and his grace enables us. He gives us an abundance of power. It's imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. God works in our hearts. God works in our minds. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. Maybe some of us have become so accustomed to this that it doesn't surprise us anymore. That we are not drawn to inappropriate sexual behavior. That we're not drawn to a scandalous tongue. Maybe it's no longer a surprise to us that we don't chase after that which is unacceptable. We've just become so used to it. Why is that the case? What differentiates us from those in the world who crave and lust after the things that God tells us not to go near? Why are we so distinctly different? It's not saying that we don't have temptation. There is temptation that rises in our hearts. And there are occasions when we feed that temptation. And we're so thankful to God that in his forgiveness we can experience true repentance. But why does that sinful thought, why does those sinful deeds not dominate our lives day by day? It's because of our strength, isn't it? It's because we are so committed. It's because we're so determined. It's because we're so capable. No, it's not any of that. It's because God in His grace gives us the Spirit, and the Spirit brings into our hearts and our minds an energy, a power that brings us to the point where we say, I don't want to taste that any longer. I don't want to dwell on that behavior any longer. And we're to avail of that power through the means of grace that God has provided. So when we discipline ourselves in the use of the means of grace, we're exposing ourselves to the power of God. That's why the reading of God's word is so important. That's why the meditating upon God's word is so important. That's why coming to God in prayer is so important. Why is that a drum that I perpetually beat? Is it because I don't know how to play any other drums? Is it because it's as we avail of the means of grace, as we give ourselves to these things, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we labor in them, not just running our eye over them. It's as we actually ask questions of the Word. It's as we get into and study the Word and seek the Spirit's help, then we receive this power from the Spirit to become conformed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how holiness comes. Holiness comes through this power. And it's God who gives us the godly discontent to seek after Him, and it's God who gives us the godly desire to pursue after Him. And that's the goal of our lives. The goal of our lives is to work out with fear and trembling this salvation that we've received. We're to take up that which the Spirit gives us and give ourselves to it. But what attitude? Because at the end of the day, it's attitude, isn't it, that governs our approach to things in life. You can be a gifted sports person, but unless you really have your attitude sorted out, you'll never make the most of the gift that you have. You know, you've seen it. Or you've seen people who have tremendous intellect, great ability. I can remember a fellow at university, maybe I've used this illustration before, but we did a microelectronics course in 2 years. They were looking for guys to be trained in fixing computers to get into hospitals and other places very quickly. Shows you how dated I am, going back 35 years ago, that was the case. And there was a guy in my class at university, and there was 37 started the course and 12 finished it, so there was a high attrition rate. This guy had an immense ability. He could just do anything with his hands. He understood the concepts of circuit boards. He understood the concepts of software. He was flying through the course. And it came to one particular aspect of the course, and it was to do with speaking English and doing, as it were, a seminar. And he said, I'm not doing that. Not doing it. And I said, why are you not going to do it? I says, you're flying through this course. You have to. This is a requirement of the course because they want you to be able to go out and speak to people. He said, I'm just not doing it. And no matter how much I said to him, look, just go in and do it. They'll not fail you, even you only put your name in the paper and write something in the page because they know that you're well able. But he got it into his head that he wasn't going to do it, and he didn't do it, and he dropped out of the course over that one credit. The most able guy in the whole program dropped out because he just dug his heels in and said, this has nothing to do with computers. This has nothing to do with what I've been trained for. I'm not doing this. Attitude. What is our attitude to be then? Paul says, verse 14, that we're to do all things without grumbling or disputing. That shows the attitude that we're to have. And again, who is the best exemplar of this attitude? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? For did He not come to earth, and did He not have many opportunities to grumble and dispute, but He never availed once of those? He kept the law of God, and He never grumbled and disputed. Remember this baptism? Remember how He stands there and the heavens open, and what an astonishing event that must have been. And the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and the voice came out of heaven and said, Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, in what way was God the Father well pleased with the Son. I mean, you could see God saying of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He has walked every day through the past 3 years in difficulty and strife. He has taken the rejection of men. He has taken the abuse of their tongues. He has taken everything that they've thrown at him. And yet he has gone forward and he has never grumbled or complained or disputed." But this is at the beginning of his ministry. This is after 30 years of living at home. God's well pleased with his Son, which means that 30-year period at home, Jesus never grumbled once to his parents. He never disputed once. And there he was at the age of 12 in the temple, able to converse with those in the temple and teachers of the law and to do so with eloquence and power. They were astonished at him, and his mother and father were what? They were so broken by the fact they couldn't find him. He'd been away at least 4 or 5 days, and his mother said to him, "Where have you been? What have you done? Why have you done this to us?" Was there not many a day when the Lord Jesus Christ could have grumbled or disputed with his parents and said, "You know nothing. You know nothing." You know, what's it like to be a 16 or 17-year-old boy when you're maturing and your father is trying to give you instruction? I know what it was like for me. You don't know what I know. And I look back and think how stupid you were at 16 or 17 to say to your father, "You know, you don't know what I know. I knew nothing compared with what my father had." But that's part of growing up. It's part of the process. It's part of, as fathers and mothers, we have to understand that. It's not a rebellious attitude. It's just a growing mentality. Sometimes it goes over the line. And sometimes it doesn't go over the line. And we have to be careful that we don't come down on them, our 16 and 17-year-old children, like a ton of bricks all the time and tell them that you know nothing and I know everything, because sometimes they do know a wee bit and our knowledge is to a degree limited. But think what it was like for the Lord Jesus. Think of what he knew. And yet he never grumbled or disputed. And there we have him. And he is our example. And we are to live. We're to live as those who understand that reality. But it not only shows that we are to work out our salvation, it not only shows that we're to work out our salvation with a particular attitude, but it also shows the context, which is very important for the working out of our salvation. You know, you can know what you have to do. You have to have the attitude to do it. But it's easy having an attitude and an environment which is always with you and supporting you. It's more difficult to maintain the right attitude in an environment which is against you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling as God energizes by the Spirit his work in you. You're to do so without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. And you're to do that in an environment in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. The context is everything in life. Context is everything. It's easy at home to be humble. Well, maybe it's not. Maybe at home it's more difficult to be humble than outside the home. But context and the demands of context mean that we have to think this through, don't we? It's not a perfect environment that we live in. We're to live not as hermits. We can't cut ourselves off. He says that we're to live in the midst of the world. We can't just say, "Okay, I'm going to work through my salvation. I'm going to give myself to the means of grace as God has worked in my heart and regenerated and renewed my mind. As he has given me this desire, as he gives me his word, as I engage in prayer, I'm going to labor in those things. And I'm going to do with humility. But I'll do all that out somewhere where nobody else exists. Where I don't have to encounter anyone." No, we're to live and work out our salvation in a dark, ignorant, crooked, non-straight, devious, twisted world. In a world where there is no desire for God, no desire for his commands, no want of his love, no crave for his saving work. That's the reality of the world that you and I live in. Some of you experience that on a day-to-day basis much more than what I do. My life is fairly confined. My life is confined, in the most part, to my relationships with you, in my home, and with a few other people. It's much more confined since I've come to Canada, but that's just the constraints of the situation. Some of you can very clearly articulate it for me, what it's like to live in a straight and crooked world as you go out tomorrow into your workplace, whether it is online or in person. You know what it's like to deal with that individual or individuals in your workplace who you know that they're telling you lies, and they know that they're telling you lies, but there's nothing you can do about that because they're in a superior position or they're in a position of influence that means that you can't say or do anything really about it. And I'm not saying that we should be beholding to lies and that we should accommodate those lies. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if you're in the workplace and someone is telling lies and it's directly contravening what you should do, then you have to stand for the truth. But what I'm talking about is situations where in which you're not required. And of course, there's a bit of leeway, isn't there, because we often don't want to feel as if we are required when we should be required. They walk in a way that's marked by darkness and deceit and lies. And we have to live in the midst of it. Not on the side of it, not on the periphery of it, but it's all around us. Yes, we can seek to protect ourselves and we seek to protect our children to the best of our ability. But we cannot become recluses. We cannot just sit within our four walls. We have to engage. And we have to engage why? We have to engage for their sake. For how do the dark, twisted, contrived, crooked generation, how are they to see the reality of their darkness and their twistedness if we don't, as Christ would have us to do, shine as lights? Yes, we're not to throw ourselves into their patterns of thought and behavior. We're not to address ourselves the way that they would. We're not to sit and laugh with them. As the psalmist says in Psalm 1, we're not to walk with them. We're not to stop with them. We're not to sit down with them. We're not to receive counsel from them. We are to be very clear the demarcation lines between them and ourselves. But the reality is that we are to live as lights in their midst. How are they to come to a knowledge of the truth unless we dwell with them? How did you become a believer in Jesus Christ? Was it not that someone who believed in Jesus Christ either spoke to you or brought you to a place of worship? If they had distanced themselves from you, if they had said, that's a sinner, that person's thoughts, that person's words, and that person's actions, and that person's deeds are contrary to what I think, want, and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. Where would you be tonight? This light that Paul writes of, he speaks in Genesis, does God, through Moses. And he says about the two great luminaries, the sun and the moon. How does the moon give light to the earth? It reflects the light from the sun, doesn't it? The moon doesn't have any inherent light within it. Well, the Son of Righteousness, we're to stand with him so that we might reflect the light of truth into the lives of others. Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Here he says that we are the light of the world. And how? How do we shine as lights in the world? Well, he says we do so by verse 16, by holding fast to the word of life, the gospel. It's the gospel, you see, that comes and brings us life. And we've seen what a wonderful reality that is. And it's this gospel that we are to lay hold fast to in our lives. And we're to lay hold fast to it with great hunger and great desire and great passion. It's a wonderful thing to see how the gospel has imparted the light of Christ into some of your lives recently. Have you noticed that some of the people that God is bringing to worship with us are people who have been recently converted? Is that not interesting? I wonder if any of you thought about that. People who a year ago, 6 months ago, 2 months ago, were not in Christ are now professing faith, and Christ has brought them here. Why? Does that not speak of his desire that they would be nurtured in the truth, that they would be given an example, that they would be encouraged? Does that not speak of the fact that Christ, and with this, we say this with immense humility, that God is seeing at work in the hearts and in our desires something that is attractive, that he would say, I'm going to have these lambs among you. I'm going to have them with you. That power that some of you experienced a long time ago, that power of the work of the Spirit, that holding fast to the gospel, how do we attain the holding fast to that gospel? It's surely by standing close to the Son of Righteousness. If he is the sun and we are little moons, if he is the one who shares and sheds the light, if he is the light of the world, and we're to live in the light of the world, if he is the one who reveals light and truth and hope, and we are to reflect that light and that hope and that truth, is there any way that we can do that other than standing in his presence? Is that not what he says in John chapter 15? When he speaks of abiding in him and the utter importance of being in him, the fact that we will produce quantitatively much and qualitatively good fruit. What does he mean by that good fruit? He means that as we stand in his presence, as we dwell with him, as we remain in him, then he will through us cast light, not a shadow, cast light into the lives of others. And that can only be done as we spend time with the Lord Jesus. We can't just do it by osmosis. We can't just do it because we're Christians and at some time the Holy Spirit brought us from death to life. We do that by being in Christ and being in his word thoughtfully. We do that by listening to what he has to say. We do that by looking at his life. And what a wonderful opportunity we have in these weeks to study his life in the Gospel of Luke. And I would encourage you, as you study the Gospel of Luke, whether in your family or for the fellowship groups, don't just read it to try and pick out the individuals. Every time you turn a few verses in Luke's Gospel, ask yourself, where is Jesus in this? What is Jesus doing? Why is Jesus doing it? Seek to come to know the Lord Jesus. See the Gospel of Luke as a testimony of the life of Jesus. Not so that you can build facts, not so that you can gain knowledge, but so that you can be drawn into the person of Jesus. And you can see the person of Jesus. And you can love the person of Jesus. And you can talk about the person of Jesus. One of my prayers is that as you study this in your family, if you're doing that, or as in the fellowship groups, at the end of these months when we do that, and we'll be taking a break over the summer, but when we pick it up again in the fall, that you will become greater lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you won't be saying to me, oh, I never knew that about that person in the book of Luke. That would be a good thing to say. But surely do we not want at the end of that study to say, do you know what? I never really understood the beauty of the Lord Jesus. I didn't have a grasp of his humility. His obedience, I knew something about it, but oh, I have come to a deeper understanding of that. And the way in which he communicated with people, gentleness and truth and hope and light. Oh, that he would make me into a person like that. Surely that should be our crave. That should be our desire. That should be our aspiration. You see, it's Christ who enables us to verbalize light. It's Christ who enables us to manifest light. It's not ourselves. It's not ourselves. It's not you and I. I have known believers in Christ who knew much more of the Bible than other believers in Jesus Christ. But in terms of their capacity to shed light and an aroma of joy, the two were incomparable. The one who stood with Christ, the one who listened to Christ. I can remember it well in my previous ministry. There was a man who was a believer in Christ, and his life became transformed in the space of over a year. And I wasn't sure, I should have worked it out. And I spoke with him, and I asked him that he seemed to have a deeper desire for God. And his words seemed to carry an aroma of joy. And I said to him, "What are you doing to achieve that?" And he said, "I don't really know." He said, "I do know that I decided at the beginning of this year that I would get a Bible that I would read through in the year, and I started reading it, and I haven't stopped." And I said, "There you have it. There you have it. An able, articulate individual who picked up a Bible and started reading it on January 1st and just kept reading it through. And through reading that and reading that and dwelling in Christ and asking simple questions, the light of Christ came into his heart, and through him shone with greater purpose." It's not hard. It is labor. But you know what the labor is? The labor is actually doing the simple thing well. That's the labor. The labor is having the discipline to read the Word of God. The labor is having the discipline to spend time in communion with God in prayer. That's the labor. But you cannot reveal the manifest light in the darkness which we're commanded to stand in. You see, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works with the energy in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." He gives you the attitude of not grumbling and disputing. He then tells you the context in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. The only way that you and I can live in a world that is twisted and crooked and shine the light of the gospel is not through simply telling them things from the Bible, although we must tell them things from the Bible. It's much more us telling ourselves things from the Bible. It's much more us being with Jesus. It's much more us dwelling with Jesus. It's much more us dwelling in his presence. And if there's anything that I need, that you need, this congregation needs in this year, is to stand more in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. For godly men to go in to their closet and close the door and open up the Word of God and read it. For godly women to get down on their knees and pray as they are praying. And you see, that's the labor. That's where Satan comes at us and says, "You've done enough today. You've done enough." And all Satan wants to do is to put us into that season or month of the year. And here is my lack of knowledge of the sun and the moon. But he wants to put us into that place where the moon is dark and never reflects any light. And God would have us to be a full moon, and every one of us to be a full moon, shining in the world and declaring to all around us, "I stand in the presence of the Lord God Almighty." And not to say it with our lips, but just to say it with the aroma that flows from our being. So in the day of Christ, as we hold fast, as we declare the truth of the gospel, as we speak forth the gospel, In the day of Christ, we will show that we have not run the race with vain. And as Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, he says that we are to stand in the light. Why? Why would he have us to stand in the light? Why would Jesus have us as a church to be a lampstand that declares the glory of God? Why would he have us to walk in the light? He says in the same way, let your light shine before others so that you may see your good works and what? Praise your name. Say that Ottawa RP Church is a half-decent congregation. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We participated, or we observe today, participation in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. How will we respond? Will we work out this glorious salvation? Will we work it out with the right attitude, knowing that God is at work within us to enable us to do it? Will we work it out in the midst of a world that is crooked and broken and crying out with fear for something they cannot latch onto? And will we do it because we love our Father in heaven and we want his name glorified? If only you and I, could get ourselves into a headspace where we want to live for the glory of God rather than seeking to protect our name or the things that we think are important. If we could just live for the glory of God, then our lights would shine. And we need to encourage each other, brothers and sisters. We need to encourage each other. We need to encourage each other. Stand close to Jesus. Stand close to his word. Stand close to the Father in prayer. Stand close to the Spirit as he works in your heart, that you would obey the commands of God, that you might be light to those around you, and that they might taste and see the glory of God and come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often think, what do I need to say to my unbelieving father or mother? What do I need to say to my unbelieving husband or wife? What do I need to say to my unbelieving child? Do you know the first thing we have to say is not to them, but to ourselves? First thing we have to say is, help me, God, to stand closer to you. And then as I stand closer to you, help me reflect the life and the light of Jesus in love for them. Amen. Let's pray.